But
yeah.
My wife showed me after church. That was awesome.
But, you know, I do appreciate his updates about astronomical events. I think they start by turning to hymn number 145, My Father Planned It All. Mike Bryant, would you lead us in prayer?
Dear Lord, we thank you, knowing that you're in control. You always be in control. We can trust in you as Christians, Lord, that you love us and that you watch over us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Please be seated. Hymn number 613, I Shall Know Him. 613.
Thank you.
I will glory in my Redeemer. Hymn number 33. And be mindful of that 4-4 measure at the bottom of the page. It's a little tricky. We'll get there.
Be 11 next week sometime. So great job, young man. All right. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, I didn't get the Revelation ones out there. I had them out first thing this morning. So I don't know why you might not have gotten one, but I got them out there after everybody got here tonight. So anyway, we are coming into Revelation, the 20th chapter. This is one of the great chapters of Scripture. There are a lot of them, but this is one of my favorites. In this chapter, we have a summary of the of a series of events related to the millennial kingdom of Christ on earth. This is a future period of 1,000 years, a millennium. That's why we call it a millennial kingdom. Hundreds of Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled during that period, such as the one of Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, where Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And in this, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." That's part of what's going to be fulfilled during that millennial kingdom. Whether it is, it's a little confusing, the prophecy is a little confusing. I don't intend to really exposit or exegete this particular prophecy. Is the one on the throne going to be the resurrected David, or is it going to be Jesus Christ as the descendant of David, the son of David, who is the Lord, the righteous judge? He is certainly the one, the Lord, our righteousness, that that's referring to. But it is possible to understand that also as the resurrected David being his regent on the throne, while Christ is king. Lord of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, from that prophecy. Anyway, that's one of several, and several of them are just as difficult to parse, okay? But we're waiting for that period when those prophecies will be fulfilled. And Revelation chapter 20 describes much of that, about a good bit of it. It doesn't tell us everything we'd like to know. There are some Old Testament passages that tell us more. And I'll get to that later. But for right now, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6 for our text for this evening. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on a reading of this brief portion of your word tonight as we now launch into a discussion of this text and seek to understand what it's saying and what it signifies. Lord, as we long for the day when Christ returns to establish his kingdom, we believe that evidence is mounting that that may be soon. But Lord, we also ask you to make us faithful until he comes to call us home. Now, Lord, we ask your blessing in our time in your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, right here, just as the kingdom is about to be introduced, the first thing that John says he saw happening is the binding of Satan. The binding of Satan here in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Apparently occurring immediately after the destruction of the opposing armies, John saw an angel descending from heaven with two tools or instruments in his hands. And so consider first the angel's instruments. Letter A, the angel's instruments. One of those two instruments that he was carrying, and I'm not thinking of instruments of music, but just tools. One of those was the key to the abyss. No idea what it looks like, but it's the key to the abyss. Don't know what the abyss looks like either. The word abyss is a transliteration of the Greek word abusos. It means without depth or without measurable depth or infinite depth, all right, is what the word means. The at the beginning, busos, for the word for depth, which is why the King James translates it pretty accurately, apparently, as the bottomless pit. So if you're reading King James, it says the bottomless pit. It's a translation. Here we've got a transliteration, the abyss. And he's going to be cast into this place, wherever or whatever it is, he will be cast into it to be incarcerated for a period of 1,000 years If it is, in fact, something that is essentially or effectively a bottomless pit, Henry Morris suggests that it would produce a sensation of being in free fall for 1,000 years. Okay, weightless. Astronauts have to practice life in a gravity-free environment, a weightlessness or being in free fall. And that's how they practice that and get a bit of a feel for it, see if they're even going to be able to handle that. And to do that for 1,000 years. Morris also argues that this may be located in the center of the Earth. If the center of the Earth were to be demonstrated to be hollow, in such a location, at the center of the Earth or some other planet, if you will, it would be a cell where every surface is a ceiling. There is no floor, as you're suspended there in a weightless stasis at the gravity center, all right? I don't have a clue, right? He may be right, but it just describes this as an abyss or a bottomless pit, if you will, where he will be kept for 1,000 years. He has the key with which he can lock him in, if you will. And it also says this angel possessed a great chain. Now, I don't know what this is either. Much of mythological lore suggests that an iron chain or any implement of iron is kind of like kryptonite to those of the spirit world, all right? Fairies, sprites, mythical creatures that come into contact with iron and it burns them or something. It works as a restraint or constraining force. And so this chain, it's described here, this description has been sort of the source of some of that mythology, all right? It has played into that mythology, and whether or not it's accurate, I can't possibly say. A literal understanding does not require that this be an actual chain made of iron or steel or any other metal. It means it serves the purpose of providing an unbreakably secure binding. That's the point. It's a binding you can't break. It is completely secure. Satan, being a spirit, it's unlikely that a material chain would actually have that effect. On the other hand, when we want to prevent electronic interference or electronic access to certain things, we put it in something we call a Faraday cage, right? Which is a metal construction that would prevent electronic impulses crossing through it. So it puts it in isolation, so you can't get access electronically to it. And it doesn't emit things that can be picked up by sensors because it's within that Faraday cage. They're not that complicated to devise, okay? It's mostly just a lattice work of wiring. We've all got microwaves in our homes, probably. Most of us do anyway. You know, you've got a little wire screen that you look through while you're cooking. You know why that's there, right? Because light waves are on a much shorter wavelength, and they can pass through it. But microwaves are a longer wavelength and can't pass through that grid. And so that grid has to be in place so you can watch your food cooking without the microwaves getting loose and cooking your face off while you watch, okay? So it's there to protect you from the microwaves. It keeps them enclosed in the device because they can't escape. This chain is going to have that kind of effect on Satan and his binding. It doesn't require it to be a literal chain. It does require it to be some kind of something that keeps him incarcerated so he can't get out. And that's what it will be. As you say, well, he's a spirit, so how can a chain do that? Well, there are a lot of ways that it's possible, that we can theorize ways that it might be possible. And so God says it's going to be the case. And this angel will come with the key and with the necessary means to incarcerate him securely for 1,000 years. So he can't get out, nothing can get into him, nothing from him can get out to the world around him. All right? John is not describing things that are material. He's describing immaterial things. Angels themselves are rarely described in material terms. But here comes this angel with these two tools or instruments for binding Satan. This one that he is binding, the adversary's identity. I've given you a cross-reference to chapter 12, verse 9, because we have the same collection of names for him. He's called here the dragon. He's also identified as what the King James translates as that old serpent, which in that phrasing sounds almost like a colloquial insult, you old snake, you. But the NASB's, the New American Standard's rendering of it's a little more accurate in that it says the serpent of old. The point being made, he's the serpent that tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. He's the same being. All right, this one is the same being. That original serpent, if you will, or the serpent of old, the one who came at the beginning to corrupt humanity by leading Adam into sin. And just in case we didn't remember, the same list of titles occurred in Revelation 12:9. He says again that this dragon, who was the serpent in the Garden of Eden, is also the same being who is called the devil and Satan. The devil translates as the accuser, and Satan translates as the adversary. So he is the accuser, the one who brings accusations against us before the Father. Having tempted man into sin, he then accuses us before the Father. And he is also the one who is opposed to the Father and to his creation, to us. He is our adversary. All of these aspects of the identity of this one, the angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. All references to the same being, and bound him for 1,000 years. And it's been well said that one of the most effective tools Satan has used in binding the minds of men is he has very effectively convinced mankind he doesn't exist. Well, here Scripture is again talking about him as an individual, the reality of his existence. It's going to be dealt with at this point. He will be bound. The adversary's impotence at this point, his impotence next, let her see. When the time comes to incarcerate Satan to prevent his diabolical work, I think it's interesting that God did not have to dispatch an army of archangels to get him. He sent one angel with the right tools. And this angel's not even called a mighty angel like some of them have been. Okay. This one was adequate. This is all it takes. When God pronounces his incarceration, there's no point in resisting arrest, all right? He will have no power to resist his arrest. This angel has come to take him in, and he will be bound for 1,000 years. Now, there are many today. In fact, the dominant view today argues that this 1,000 years should be taken figuratively, that we should not understand this as a literal period of 1,000 years. Part of that argument is based on a statement Peter makes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, when he says that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. I don't think it's relevant to this conversation here in Revelation chapter 20. However, we need to see that what Peter's talking about. I would caution that this ought to be understood here as a literal period of 1,000 years, because those who suggest that Peter's statement just means it refers to a long time have missed Peter's point. What Peter's talking about is he's saying that God's supervision, he's encouraging believers to know that God hasn't forgotten them and he's going to keep his promise, in part because his supervision of a single day encompasses as much detail as we generally consider 1,000 years of human history. Because God is that intimately involved in our day-to-day living. And conversely, just because it seems as if it's taking a long time for the promise of coming judgment to be fulfilled, the exercise of that coming judgment, it does not mean that God has forgotten or he has lost track of time. Because he's still keeping track. And you understand that both of those positions, both of those points that Peter is making, require us to understand what 1,000 years of human history actually means. All right? It's a counting of time. A period of a year times 1,000. If we don't understand what that means, it doesn't have any meaning at all. And so it's based on an understanding of a literal counting of time. I think the 1,000 years in Peter's case, as well as here, should be understood literally, and I'll say more about that as we go. Not least of which is a couple of things that I didn't include in the outline. There are a couple of times when it says until the 1,000 years are completed or have been completed. He uses plural verbs. If he's talking about 1,000 years just as a period of time, then 1,000 years, that period is completed. It'd be a singular verb. But he's counting them individually. 1,000 years have been or are completed. You wouldn't say that if it's to be considered as a block of time, just a vaguely defined block of time. Anyway, back to the immediate text. When he's incarcerated, he will be shut into the bottomless pit or enclosed within the bottomless pit. And from that place, he can no longer deceive the nation. He cannot deceive the nations any longer. He's been deceiving the nations. You know, the kingdom that's going to be established to endure for that same period will be a kingdom during which, for the first time in human history, mankind will not be subject to satanic influence, deception, or manipulation. Because he intruded into the Garden of Eden. And we have been under his dominion as a race ever since. Now, Christ sets us free from his dominion in a spiritual sense. Nevertheless, we still live in a world he dominates. And during this period, he will be shut up in this bottomless pit where he cannot deceive the nations any longer. He will be sealed there in isolation, solitary confinement in the abyss, until, it says, the 1,000 years are, plural, fulfilled. Until the 1,000 years are fulfilled. Now, this will have been a glorious 1,000-year reprieve from Satan's influence among mankind on earth. That will not remove sin, because Satan really doesn't have to do much to get us to sin, because our sin nature is already inclined to disobedience and to rebellion. But mankind will be free from his manipulation and his direct influence for 1,000 years. Now, Satan is also promised a brief reprieve afterward, that after the 1,000 years, he will be released. After he's endured the entirety of that 1,000-year sentence, he'll be released, it says, for a short time. And I think it's interesting it says for a short time, and nobody argues with that, and they wonder why he didn't just say a long time for the 1,000 years, if he just meant a long time, okay? Doesn't say he'll be incarcerated for a long time, then he'll be released for a short time. It says he'll be incarcerated for 1,000 years. When all 1,000 years have been completed, he'll be released for a short time. Okay? It's inconsistent to not interpret the 1,000 years literally in this context. The prophetic implications here. First, I believe the prophetic implications are it must be both future and literal. The prophetic implications are twofold. It must be both future and literal. He's talking about something that had not yet happened when he was writing in about AD 95, right? When John had been released from the island of Patmos. He received this in Patmos. He was released in about 1895. Satan, there are those today who are arguing. I've listened to podcasts by guys who say this, and I've read books by guys who insist that this is the case, that we are now living in that period of time. That we are now living in the kingdom and Satan is now bound. That the binding of Satan had to do with the releasing of the gospel to Gentile nations. And that binding Satan meant that the gospel could now go to the Gentile nations. As Gentiles are now being saved, they're not being deceived by Satan. I look around, I do not see a world that is undeceived by Satan. But I've got scripture to support this. First of all, Satan was active, number one, during Christ's ministry. We know he was active during Christ's ministry, if for no other reason, Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 3, that Satan entered into Judas. Right? He's very specific. Satan entered into Judas. in Luke 22:31, Jesus told Peter that Satan was trying to dominate Peter, but Jesus had prayed for him. It does not say, I bound him. It says, I prayed for you so that he won't succeed. All right? So Satan was active at that point on the last days of Jesus' earthly ministry before his death and resurrection. Satan was also active after Christ's ascension. According to Acts chapter 5, verse 3, the story is about Ananias and Sapphira, who decided they wanted the same kind of praise that Barnabas had received for making a donation to the well-being of the congregation. So they sold some property, claimed to have given it all when they only gave part of it. Ananias and Sapphira are described as having been filled by Satan to motivate them to lie to the Holy Spirit. So Paul was acknowledging there that Satan was active in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. This is after Christ's ascension. And so Christ's ascension did not accomplish his binding because he was still at work and active on the earth. Furthermore, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul asserts that Satan is active in blinding the minds of those who hear the gospel. When he says that the god of this world has blinded their minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, Satan is described as taking on the form of an angel of light in order to deceive the church through false teachers. Not just to deceive the nations, but to even deceive the church through false teachers. That Satan does this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. He's described as the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So Satan is active after Christ's ascension. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul says that Satan had hindered him from coming to them, to come back to visit the Thessalonican believers a second time. That Satan had hindered his coming. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, the last letter Paul wrote, Paul says that unsaved people are taken captive by Satan at his will and are rescued only by the grace of God. So Satan was active right up to the end of Paul's ministry, for sure. Satan is also active throughout the church age. I believe Peter says this in 1 Peter 5:8. When he describes Satan, he does not say that he's bound and unable to deceive the nations. He says he walks about as a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. Satan is active and loose today. He has not been bound. We long for the day that he will be bound. He will be bound during this kingdom period. This kingdom period is not yet. All right? I think all of those things are conclusive and fatal to the argument that that Satan's binding has already been accomplished. John Walford makes this comment. He was writing about 50 years ago when he said, "There is no evidence whatever that Satan is bound today, but rather the mounting evil in the world and in the church would seem to demonstrate that he is more active than ever." End quote. I would suggest that 50 years have not improved the situation that he saw when he was writing those words. So the only period in all of human history in which Satan will not be actively deceiving people and nations prior to the eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth, the only period on earth when he will not be actively deceiving people and nations will be during the period which he is incarcerated in the abyss or the bottomless pit. Now, this passage of Scripture, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, is the only passage of Scripture that identifies the duration of the period. Old Testament passages describe a period like this. This is the only passage that identifies its duration and says it lasts for 1,000 years. Granted, it's mentioned only in this context, but I can't help but think it's significant that it is no less than 6 times in these 6 verses that the period is specifically described as lasting 1,000 years. And I have to wonder, how many times does God have to say it to convince us that he means it? He says over and over again, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. We'll see it again as we keep going. In the second half of this paragraph, verses 4 through 6, we see John reports on the appointing of regents. The appointing of regents. I'll call them regents. I'll explain why I call them regents in just a moment. The pronoun they here in Revelation 20, verses, where it says, "Then I saw thrones and they sat on them." Who is they? The reference there is to the group identified in Revelation 19, verse 14. The armies which are in heaven coming with Christ, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, who were following him on white horses. That would be who I believe is the referred to by the they. They are the ones, they are the returned saints from Revelation 19, 14. Those who came back dressed in white when Christ came on his white horse, they came also on white horses, came to judge. Christ came to judge the earth. I've called them regents because they'll be sitting on thrones. They will be occupying thrones, he says here in verse 4. I saw thrones and they sat on them. They also had authority because they're exercising judgment. Judgment was given to them. That group is the raptured and glorified church, the bride of Christ, who had been promised that they would reign with Christ in his kingdom. They're the ones that were taken in the rapture 7 years before, have spent the last 7 years being purified before the judgment seat of Christ while the tribulation is going on earth, and they've been brought back now as the bride of Christ. We've talked about them already. They are now occupying thrones and exercising judgment here in the end, in this transition into the millennial kingdom. There is also a group that are the risen martyrs. The risen martyrs. I saw the souls, he says, of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and so on. Saw the souls of those beheaded in the Great Tribulation. Turn to Revelation 13 for just a moment. Verses 15 to 17. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, neither the name of the beast, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. It's at that period of martyrdom that he's referring, those who were beheaded in the Great Tribulation. Now, this is the first time he's told us that those who were martyred in the Great Tribulation died by beheading as the primary means of their execution. Don't know if he sets up guillotines or what he does, or if he acts like the Muslim terrorists and just chops people's head off on the news, right, for people to watch. He's already told us that multitudes will be martyred during those 3.5 awful years, the second period of 3.5 years, the second half of that 7-year period. Their deaths were, in fact, martyrdoms. They were not just executions, it's quite clear. He implies that the specific charge against them that they considered them guilty of capital crimes because of their testimony for Jesus. Or their testimony of Jesus. Evidently for proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God and the rightful ruler over all, you shouldn't be worshiping the beast. That was considered a capital crime. And so they were arrested and beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. It also says that they died because of the word of God. Now exactly how we understand that is open to some debate. It may mean the same thing. They were targeted for their teaching of the Scriptures, but it seems to be a little redundant. The testimony of Jesus and the teaching of the Word of God, or if that's what it's talking about, it does not say because of the teaching of the Word of God. It says because of the Word of God. I'm inclined to think that the testimony of Jesus has to do with their proclamation of the Word of God, that this statement is seen as God's sovereign declaration, that their deaths by this means are his purpose for them, to do them good and bring him glory. It was by the word of God that their deaths will occur this way. It doesn't mean that the people who beheaded them were in the right. I mean, Jesus' death on the cross was by the word of God, but those who crucified him were culpable for his murder. as Peter declared at Pentecost. The point being that they didn't die this way because God was not able to prevent it. They died this way because God decreed this for his glory and their eternal benefit. Another aspect of that characterized all of these martyrs, all of them, they had refused to worship the beast or his image. They had never received the beast's mark either in their forehead or their hand. And so they had been the ultimate counterculture in that they had defied the beast in this world and paid with their lives. Well, of these tribulation martyrs, John says that he saw that they lived again. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." When he introduced this book, one of the things he says about himself is, "I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore," in Revelation 1:18. Now, this second group is not identical with the church. They are not the church who was raptured and resurrected before the beginning of the tribulation. These are those who were converted during the tribulation, executed for their faith, and who are now, preparatory to the inauguration of the kingdom, going to be resurrected again to join the glorified church and share in the same responsibility as ruling and exercising judgment over the kingdom of God. And so he saw that they too reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And there is that reference to 1,000 years again. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now the second clause in verse 5 says that the resurrected church, now combined with the resurrected tribulation martyrs, constitutes what he calls the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. Henry Morris said, it's interesting that he's the one who makes this argument, and so I think it carries some extra weight. He argues that the expression, "this is the first resurrection," would be better translated, "this completes the first resurrection." And I say it's interesting because he's pretty strongly identified with the King James only position sometime after he finished this book, the Revelation commentary, he became pretty strongly identified with the King James only position. And I just think it's interesting that he is arguing here that an alternate word would be superior. This is by no means the only time he does this in his books. He doesn't do it a lot, but he does it occasionally. And he's not the only King James only advocate who does such a thing. And I think the reason for that is their position is inherently inconsistent and it's unsupportable. But they tend not to see that. But the fact that he's one who's even saying this, he's not quick to say, "this should be understood this way, this is a better way to read this," or something. He's very reluctant to say that. When he does, it's pretty important. And I think that carries a little extra weight, perhaps. But the point being that the first resurrection occurs in phases. We've already seen that to be true. Let me say this too. By identifying this as the first resurrection, it automatically implies that there will be another, right? That there is another one yet to come. It's the first of more than one. Verse 5 begins by saying, "the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." So again, the 1,000 years, plural, completed. So this does not include the rest of the dead. This resurrection does not include the rest of the dead, for starters. Now, what happens to them will be described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 to 15. I will not get to that next week. Okay. In fact, I'm going to take 2 weeks to kind of step aside from the exegesis of chapter 20 and describe what other passages of Scripture reveal about the quality and character of the millennial kingdom. Because a lot of questions you've probably asking yourself to a lot of questions about what I've been saying here tonight. And so I'm going to try to address some of those things for the next 2 weeks. And then there will be the intervening verses from 7 to 10 that I'll talk about before we get to verses 12 to 15. So it'll take, 3 or 4 weeks, 4 or 5 weeks before we get there. But he does say that the rest of the dead will also rise, but not until after that 1,000 years are finished. And just one more time, if this period is not to be understood as a literal period of 1,000 years, then every time it says 1,000 years here, it is an utterly meaningless time marker. But it's stated 6 times. In verse 6, John explains that those who participate in the first resurrection includes all of those over whom the second death had no power. The first resurrection is for all of those over whom the second death has no power. Or authority, maybe a better way to translate that word. It's a word of authority more than strength or might. This is the second time the second death has been mentioned. The first time it was mentioned was in chapter 2, verse 11, at the conclusion of the letter to the church at Smyrna, where he says, "He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." So he's mentioned it before, now he comes back to it here. When did the first resurrection begin? It began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was called the first fruits of them that sleep. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 called him the first fruits of those who are asleep. Verse 23 let me read verses 22 and 24 to get the context. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power." End quote. So those raised at his second coming constitute another wave, if you will. The church was the first wave of after Christ's rising. Then comes the church in its resurrection at the rapture, at his coming in the air, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 13 to 17. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the trumpet of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. It's describing the rapture, when Christ delivers the church from the wrath to come by calling us to glory in the rapture. That's the first wave of that first resurrection, following Christ, the first fruits, then those coming in their time, in their order. That second wave are those who are raised at his coming, will rise when he comes to raise the tribulation saints, letter C, at his coming to establish the kingdom. All of those are part of that first resurrection. And when he comes, he'll do so by abolishing all rule and all authority and all power, he says. That resurrection might include the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Many argue that it does. But it's also possible that the Old Testament saints will not be raised until the end of the millennial kingdom, at which time all of the believers who die during the millennial kingdom will also be raised. And that the Old Testament saints may be raised at that point. And that David may have been the only one of the Old Testament saints raised for the kingdom period. I don't know. I don't think we need to necessarily nail that one down. I will say this. It was disappointing to me to hear a few weeks ago that Kirk Cameron, many of you know who he is, Kirk Cameron, has recently joined the ranks of those who believe what is called the annihilationist view, that God is not going to send souls to eternal hell, that he will just snuff out their souls, the souls of the unrighteous dead, snuff them out of existence. That view cannot deal adequately with this text, because it can't deal adequately with what constitutes a second death and a resurrection to ultimate damnation for eternity. We must not overlook that this text makes it impossible. I submit that it's impossible to believe in a resurrection to reward and blessedness without the parallel resurrection to the damnation of the lost, because both are taught in the same passage. If you're going to deny the one, you bet you're going to have to. You don't have any basis for taking the other as literal. All right, you undermine the promise of a resurrection to eternal life by refusing to accept the description of a resurrection to eternal damnation. They're part of the same program. Anyway, that's not really the theme of what I'm here to say tonight. I'll say more about that when we get to the describing of that judgment in the latter part of this chapter. Verse 6 adds a final promise to those participants in the first resurrection. It results in their exaltation as priests of God and rulers with Christ. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him. And for one more time, just in case we weren't paying attention, for 1,000 years. Okay. As with the first half of the paragraph, the second also has the same prophetic implications. It must be future. It must be literal for it to make sense and for the promise to have real meaning. Rule will include all resurrected saints, whether from the church age, the tribulation period, or maybe even the Old Testament era. All resurrected saints are included. The only question is whether the Old Testament saints will have been raised at this point. And they will rule for 1,000 years, after which will come the final resurrection, mostly focused on the resurrection of the damned, although there will be the resurrection of the righteous who were saved during, or who died during the millennium, that weren't raised at the beginning of the kingdom. There are many prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled during the period that is almost skipped over in this text. It tells us a little bit about it. It keeps talking about 1,000 years past, 1,000 years past, 1,000 years past. It doesn't tell us much about what's going on in 1,000 years. All right? Walford points out that the main purpose of this passage is to prove there will be a 1,000-year period between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the damned. Passages like Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 refer in general to a resurrection of both groups that must be seen as teaching the fact of the resurrection, not necessarily the timing of them. Here, God is revealing through John that these resurrections will be separated by a time period that is not in view from the prophetic perspective, but as it comes closer, you see it from a different perspective, and you see that gap between them as God is revealing that here to John. Since the text says so little here about that period, that some of the Old Testament prophets actually had more to say concerning that the character of the kingdom, we'll take a couple of weeks to talk about that before moving on in the text of Revelation chapter 20. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would encourage our hearts in our understanding of the program that you have planned for the redemption of your people. Lord, we recognize that our power of understanding is limited. We ask for your wisdom and guidance. We pray, Lord, that you give us humility to admit the limitations of our understanding while still insisting on the reality of the promise. Because like Abraham and Moses, we look for that city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And John is about to describe that city as it is revealed. Lord, we pray that you would help us to embrace the truths of your word, to live in the joy of anticipation of those things we hope for. In Jesus' name, amen.